Welcome to week four of Following Jesus. By now we're all experts, right? Experts at figuring out what we don't know. Hey, yeah, let me start tonight too by just thanking you guys for being flexible with me last week. I know sometimes that I was kind of torn as what to do because, you know, you're in the middle of the class and you got rhythm with everything and people are kind of, they're in their weekly rhythm and all of a sudden you're like, but as you'll see tonight, the stuff that we're going to go through tonight is something that I've been learning and a lot of this stuff is stuff that I've been learning over the last, my entire Christian life, but specifically over the last 5 years. And so it's difficult when you've developed something in your own mind to, on short notice, like coach somebody else up on that and make sure that they're tracking along and then feel comfortable with them teaching. So with this kind of sudden nature of Katie's death, I don't know, just felt like the best option was just for us to, you know, kick it to the right 1 week. And so I appreciate y'all's flexibility with that. Just an update, a couple of y'all were asking, the funeral went as good as it could have. Katie was 26 years old, and she just dropped dead in her backyard, and we don't know why. So obviously that came as a shock to her family, and she was married and had three children and was pregnant with their fourth. And so, The visitation and the funeral and graveside and stuff was incredibly sad, as you might imagine. But Katie was one of those, if she walked in this room, like, she was just happy all the time. I think it was a genuine deal. I mean, not that she didn't have her rough spots, she did, but she just loved life. And so it was fun to celebrate her life, but it was also really sad. So the good thing about it is her family, which is my mom's side of the family. My mom's side of the family is fairly large, and we're all really close. So it was good to see everybody, but just tough under those circumstances. So anyway, that was last week. So thanks again for that. And tonight's going to be a little bit of a slower pace. I intentionally am not going to go through as much material, and we're intentionally going to have some more table time. So if you're sitting at a table by yourself, which I think you are, and maybe you, I don't know. No, you're not anymore. It's probably a good idea for y'all to, when we start the table discussions, if you want to get up and move to be sitting with some other people, that's probably a good idea. I wanted to announce that tomorrow, and this is another thing that I get to do, it's probably one of my favorite things I get to do here, but I host a monthly equipping webinar. And for those of y'all who don't know what that is, it's a webinar is what it says. It's a seminar that's hosted on the web. So hence the name webinar. But the reason that this is one of the favorite things I get to do is I just get to talk to a lot of really interesting people. So like last month I talked to Russell Moore, who's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention. And some of y'all have seen the last couple days on the news, the Southern Baptist Convention is meeting right now, and they had this whole deal on race, and like Russell Moore's like right in the middle of all that. And so, the month before that, I talked to Philip Yancey, who wrote The Jesus I Never Knew, and a couple months, I'm going to talk to a guy named Greg Kokel, who wrote a book called Tactics. But tomorrow I'm talking to Dan Wallace, who's the executive director for the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. I don't know, some of y'all are like, what is that? What is that, you know? And it's about as complex as it sounds, probably more so. But the great thing about Dan is, one, he's a friend. Like he married Margaret and I, and I've worked with his organization. But he is probably... he's one of these guys that I think in 100 years, people are going to look back on this time and the work that he's doing right now to preserve the text of the New Testament, and he's going to be on the same level as some of the like giants in history. a lot of his work goes unappreciated right now because the scope of it, you just can't comprehend it, you know? But I really do believe that. I'm not just saying that. And so I'm going to interview him tomorrow to talk about probably one of the more common questions that we get asked on the Great Questions team here at Watermark about, hey, why should I trust the Bible? You know, is the Bible reliable? What about those types of questions? So we're going to talk about that. So if your lunch hour tomorrow is open or you're at work or something, it's pretty cool too. Some people have started to follow these things and they'll reserve like a conference room at their work and they go in and dial in on the phone and then they just grab coworkers and they all sit and eat their lunch in this conference room while they're listening to the webinar. So anyway, but you can call in, you can use your smartphone, you can, you know, other people, like, in fact, my boss one time was driving back from North Carolina and he dialed in on his phone and just did the speakerphone in his car and his family, you know, listened while they were driving down the freeway. So technology's cool. Like Napoleon Dynamite, right? His brother. I love technology, you know. I digress. But anyway, that's tomorrow. So you can register for free on watermark.org/webinar. And then as far as the class goes, I talked to Derek, I think from what he told me and then also hearing from a couple of you guys, I think he did a pretty good job of representing what we were trying to communicate as far as what abiding is and what it's not. You know, so I think he did a really good job of that. So I'm grateful for the time you guys got to spend with him. And then I also wanted to start tonight with, we're going to go through a prayer exercise, and then we'll start tonight with a Q&A time where if there's anything in this class kind of up from the time we started up until now that you've been wondering about or wanted to ask, I wanted to spend a few minutes at the beginning of this to give y'all a chance to ask for us to interact, to smooth out whatever is bumpy. And then we'll spend some table time, and then we'll launch into the content, all right? But open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. If you're familiar with the Gospels, then you know this is the section where right in the middle of Jesus' sermon, his main sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, which starts with the Beatitudes, and then he talks about salt and light, and then how he's fulfilled the law, and then he goes through all these various laws that you've heard it said this, but I'm telling you this. And then he gets to this section on prayer. And a lot of people call it the Lord's Prayer, but I kind of like to call it the Disciples' Prayer because he's teaching his disciples how to pray. And he says, starting in verse 5 of chapter 6, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then he starts to go on and talk about forgiveness and other things like that. But I think that one of the exercises that I like to do personally, but then also in groups like this, is to just pray through the disciples' prayer out loud and to pray one line. So obviously it starts off, Our Father who is in heaven. And so if we're thinking about the disciples' prayer as we're praying it, then Our Father who is in heaven should bring a lot of different kind of things to our minds. Right? And so this is kind of a contemplative exercise because I think we pray through the prayer line by line, but we pause So I'll pray, "Our Father who is in heaven," and then I'll pause. And if you feel led to pray, whatever comes to your heart or mind in that moment, then just pray out loud. You know, keep it short, one, two sentence prayers. But it's a way for us as a group of disciples of Jesus to come together and to remember the life of Jesus, to remember how he's teaching us to pray, to remember by his Spirit what he's doing among us. And so when someone or a couple of people pray, then I'll read the next, or I'll recite the next time, "Hallowed be your name," right? That ought to bring some stuff to mind. You know, hallowed the name of God. And so a couple other people might pray during that period of silence. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," right? And then more people will pray in that period of silence. Do you guys get what we're doing? All right, any questions? Okay, let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we start this class, that and really we just claim the promise of what you said, that when your disciples gather together, that in some crazy, mysterious way that we don't understand and yet is more real than we can even comprehend, you are with us. And so we're grateful. I pray that that your Spirit would move in our hearts and our minds to stir our affections for you, to encourage, to deepen, to quicken our hearts and convict where necessary, to that we might respond to what you're doing. And so, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Again, I pray that you'd open our eyes. I think if we're able to even get a glimpse of what was actually going on in the war for our affections, then, as was just prayed, I think we would constantly run to you. And so I pray against the enemy. I pray against his deception and the way that he veils our eyes and blinds the hearts of unbelievers and actively works to thwart and quench the work of the Spirit in those who are called sons and daughters by you. And so deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. It's a good exercise, right? Yeah. I think a lot of times when I do, like, I know a couple weeks ago we did like kind of a centering prayer, just silence, and you do an exercise like that. And most of the time when I do those, in fact, maybe all the time, every time that I do that, one of the things that I'm struck with is, why don't I pray more, you know? It's a good question. Maybe we can talk about that in a few weeks when we go through our rule of life and what that looks like, but... Let's spend a few minutes and just, is there anything I wanted to, because the first couple of weeks were really kind of a lot of information, I wanted to slow down a little bit and just give you guys an opportunity to bounce some ideas off of me or just anything that's kind of been stuck. If there's something been stuck in your side that you're like, I need help clarifying that or whatever, take a few minutes and do that now. So is that true of anybody? Okay, well, I promise you, you'll have more questions after we move through the material tonight. So we'll do that. So why don't we start at our tables tonight and ask these two questions at your table. One, how do you measure spiritual maturity? What does a mature disciple look like? So what characteristics do you think are true of mature disciples? So you guys take a few minutes at your tables. It's 7:23 now. I'll give you about 7 minutes. So at 7:30, I'll come back up here and we'll talk through some of that, all right? All right. Let's take a few minutes and unpack this discussion a little bit. So Anybody from their table want to be brave and share what you guys were talking about?
Because we kind of ended on a question.
Hang on for just a second. We're now in the period of the class where we're recording it, so everybody wants to hear your voice. Like, you know, 100 years from now, they want to hear your voice.
So, awesome. We went a little bit.
He's like, oh my gosh.
Hello.
No pressure.
So we kind of went backwards. So we did the second one first.
Okay, cool.
First,
yeah.
Second. So
yeah.
We ended on how do you measure spiritual maturity?
Yeah.
And we were kind of trying to pedal through the word measure. And is measure, how do you assess? How could you judge or gauge?
Mm-hmm.
And we're talking about whether or not that's an exercise that should be done individually or in the introspectively or in the context of other people helping you assess or judge.
Yeah.
So we open that up for thoughts and questions.
So what did y'all conclude anything
or just ask the question?
Yeah. That's what I'm talking about. That's good. Yeah, I think we definitely, the elders of Watermark, I think would say that it is an individual thing, but an individual thing that is supplemented by the people who live in your life, because you just can't see the whole picture, which is why, like, our middle name is community, right? And two, I think, you know, we, for those of y'all who are members here, every year you do your 4B form, right? And there's questions on there that ask you that are metrics that measure. So that's good. That's good. Good things to think about. All right, David.
So some of the things we wrote down as far as the characteristics, a constant orientation toward God and quick to reorient to God.
Mm. That's good.
Someone who loves God, loves others. The fruit of the Spirit demonstrated consistently and in increasing measures, resulting in ultimate love.
Mm. Yeah. Somebody said something about love, right? One time, a long time ago. Something about how all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands, right? We'll get to that later tonight. That's good. Anybody else? What'd y'all say at your table? Yeah, Kelsey.
We talked about abiding our lesson from a couple weeks ago, and I thought it was really, for me and for us, was relevant to a trust in God. Mm-hmm. Sort of this, it's not an action thing, which is what we answered for the second part.
Mm-hmm.
A fruit of the manifestation of our spiritual maturity is more inward looking instead of outward looking.
Good.
And I'm struggling with trust in God, so I'm trying to get deeper into that trust. And and so this is something that that measurement is how deeply I can trust God and how deeply I'm walking with Him. Not how much money I'm giving, all that's a manifestation of it, and how much time I'm giving, which is a manifestation of it.
Yeah, it's outstanding. I love it. Yeah, we tend to go right to externals when it comes to measurements, because it's easy to do that, right? It's easy to see, it's easy to track progress, right? But as we'll see tonight, a lot of that can be unreliable. So you take, for instance, you take two people who read the Bible every single day. So around here, like, one of our core values is devote daily, right? Which is kind of like, hey, read the Bible every day. It's kind of the way that most people interpret that. And you have two people who read their Bible every day, right? One of them is deepening in their maturity to Christ. The other one is not, right? And so, which begs the question, well, why not? And on paper, both of them are the exact same. They both tick that off, and they both are saying, I'm good. I devote daily, right? But until we begin to ask the deeper questions of why are you doing that? What does that look like? What are you believing about God? Do you trust God? What is your motivation? Then you begin to start to peel back some of those onion layers to find out what's actually there. And so the fact that you're recognizing, hey, this is an inward first, and then it expresses itself externally in the manifestation of what I do and how I practice the various disciplines is really good. It's key. That is a key. like key to walking with Jesus in the way that agrees with the Spirit's work in your life. And so it's good. All good thoughts. Well, let's jump into this time, and I'm going to go for a little bit, and then we'll stop after this part that you'll probably have quite a few questions about, and then we'll finish our time. But so we started off this class by asking the question, what is Christian discipleship and who is a disciple? And out of that, hopefully, it became very clear that if you've trusted in Jesus, then you've taken a step into a life of discipleship with him. And then the rest of your Christian life is a journey of discipleship to Jesus. So the biblical answer to what is Christian discipleship? Well, it is the process of the Holy Spirit bringing about transformation in the life of every single believer from the time they're spiritually born until they're glorified, right? That is Christian discipleship. And the answer to the question, who is a disciple, is anybody who's trusted Christ, right? So there's no like extra thing you have to do or extra level of commitment that you have to do in order to be a disciple. If you've trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and have stepped into a life of discipleship, then you are a disciple of Jesus. Then the question becomes, well, where are you on your journey of discipleship, right? And I think that it's funny because there tends to be this kind of like this gap. The further that you walk with Jesus, the more you realize how separated and how holy God is. And so you have a lot of these eureka moments where you're just like, oh, you know, for whatever reason, this shows my depravity, right? But I think about like Tommy Boy, right, where Chris Farley, like, you know, sets the table on fire and he's like, oh my God, you know? But you have those moments where you're like, oh my God, where you sense this gap between you and the holiness of God. And the deeper that you grow in your knowledge of God, A.W. Tozer does this really well in Knowledge of the Holy, right, is that gap, you're recognizing how huge that gap is, and also correspondingly how massive the cross is to bridge that gap and how deep the love of God is. And that really is, I think, a good image in thinking about what the spiritual life is, but it is a journey. And you start as an infant, right? And the Holy Spirit begins to work in your life and you become a child. And he continues to work to grow you up, and you become an adolescent and a young adult. And so these stages that we're going to walk through hopefully will give you some handles and maybe some ways that you've never thought about before, so that you can, hopefully it can be helpful for you, so that you can self-identify and say, I think I'm in this stage, and here's why. And I think this might be the next step for me in my journey of discipleship. So there's two books that have been really influential in my thinking about this. One is, the one on the left is by Bruce Demarest, called Seasons of the Soul, Stages of Spiritual Development. And I recommend both of these to you. The one on the left is gonna be a lot more evangelical. The one on the right, The Critical Journey, Stages in the Life of Faith by Janet Hagberg and Robert Gulich, is a lot more ecumenical. So there, if you're used to evangelical type writing, you're going to read the one on the right, and there's going to be parts of that book where you're like, what? But I would encourage you to read both of them. Like, they're both outstanding books. But they, pretty much all of this content was taught to me by Bruce Demarest. As I've walked through both of those books, I've further solidified these ideas and put them into this presentation. So there's a few notes, or a few disclaimers as we start this journey through the stages of discipleship. And that is, one, the stages are consecutive, but they're also fluid. So in other words, you can't start in step three, right? You have to go from one to two to three to four to five to six. So there's six of them total with an interlude stage. So really seven. But they're also fluid, and that means that you can that the Spirit can move you to stage three, but you can also kind of exist and occupy more than one stage at a time. So there can be, you can be a little bit in stage two and a little bit in stage three, and maybe some in two and three, but maybe in four. And so it's this fluid process of journeying with Jesus. And then lastly, the stages progress not as we work hard to try to accomplish the next stage, right? the stages progress as you realize that this is not about you at all, and you end up cooperating with what the Spirit is doing in your life, which is the primary message of what Derek was talking about 2 weeks ago, right? This is not about what you can do. This is about what Jesus is doing in you. So the first stage is called the converted life. And the way this will go is I'll explain the stage and then how people typically get stuck and then how people progress. So this is characterized by new birth in Christ. It's characterized by excitement about God and this new thing that I've just launched into, but also a pretty substantial lack of understanding. So there's a lot of people at Watermark who are in the converted life, primarily because our door into our local church here is fairly large with the type of ministries that we have, especially getting people who are de-churched, you know, coming out of a dead church, they're unchurched, they've never been a church in their life, and they come in and they, through some kind of, like through Regen or Reengage or a recovery type ministry, a lot of people, or through Great Questions, they come in and they're like, oh, I believe. So what do I do, right? They're literally brand new in Jesus. And so they can, and you'll see too, there was a guy that who was unchurched a few years ago, and he accepted Christ through Great Questions. And he literally, I mean, he was so wet behind the ears. Which was kind of good because he was more of a blank slate. I didn't have to like correct a lot of bad ideas that he had from other churches. But at the same time, he was just sitting there like, he was just excited. Like if we were doing something, he was like, I'm there. And I'm there like 30 minutes before and I'll stay 2 hours late. And whatever you need me to do, I'm doing it. Let's go, you know? And so these are typically the more of the people too that like, they're like, you know, want to charge the hill and, you know, charge hell with a water pistol and, you know, those kind of things. Frankly, it reminds me of my four-year-old who like can't stop moving. It's like just energy, you know? And it's funny too. I had a couple conversations with this guy because I've met with him for a while. And his excitement was spilling over into some areas that as I was listening to him, I was like, well, that's maybe not the best way to think about that. But at the same time, and I told him this, I was like, hey, dude, I don't want to do anything to squash your excitement right now because the Spirit is going to use that in your life, you know? And so we can correct some of this stuff later. But I'm just glad that you're glad and you're excited, you know? And so that's kind of like characterizes the converted life. There's not a lot of understanding, but there's a ton of excitement. Let's do this. People get stuck because they start, as they continue in their life of discipleship, they start to feel inadequate they'll charge a hill and they'll get 3 steps into charging the hill and they realize they can't charge the hill, right? And then they'll be like, well, what do I need to do? Or they just lack training. Unfortunately, I think there's a lot of people in Christianity today who believe that Jesus is the Christ and have trusted him for salvation and the forgiveness of sins. But because they don't have adequate training around them, a lot of their huge questions about what the spiritual life is goes totally unanswered. And oh, by the way, you also live in a world that's constantly feeding you a message that's anti-Christ. Right? And so that's where you get all this like wacky theology and wacky ways of viewing things. And like a lot of these like Lone Ranger Christians who I'm done with the church, but I love Jesus, you know? Which there's a whole other thing about that. But anyway, they get stuck, right? And they don't ever really progress past this stage. And I would say this, just because you've grown old in Christ doesn't mean you've grown up in him, right? And so there are a lot of people who have been walking with Jesus for a long time who are still in the converted life, right? And it's sad. There's been an active quenching of what the Spirit is trying to do. The Spirit is trying to push them into deeper maturity, but because of all these other different influences and a lack of training, a lack of community, and a lack of all these things, then the Spirit's work is consistently being suppressed. And so progress is seen as people get into a community of people who will incorporate them into the family of God functionally. They're already in the family of God, but they're now they're able to express this. They join a small group. They follow an effective leader. The way we're set up, I tell people this all the time. I'm like, we do about as good a job as I've ever seen personally in bringing people into the kingdom of God. And if you're using a fishing metaphor, we do a really good job of getting fish into the boat and cleaning them, you know, we have stuff like Equip Disciple, where someone can come in and, you know, make a statement of faith and be baptized and then immediately get into a community group if they join the church, right? You immediately get incorporated into a community group. And also, there are expressions that will train them in the basic spiritual disciplines to where they're like, oh, and dude, because I oversee the Equip Disciple ministry, I see this all the time of people who will raise their hand and be like, I've been a Christian for like 5 minutes and my life is radically different, right? Because I learned how to study the Bible. I learned how to pray. I learned how to share my faith. I learned how to memorize scripture. That was one of the things we talked about at our table. And so that which leads into stage two, as you agree with that, then you move into the learning life, which is the next stage. And the learning life is characterized by learning about God and the basics of the faith. And that's typically done through like programs or programmatic solutions. Hey, go join this small group, do this study, do this curriculum, do Equip Disciple, do men's and women's Bible study, whatever it is that people can jump into to learn more about God. There's organic groups that meet, and so they begin to learn, like they're excited, and now they're starting to have handles on, okay, I'm gaining a deeper understanding of God, and I'm gaining I'm learning more about Him, and I'm getting more excited because now I feel like I have the tools that I need to go take the hill for God. And people get stuck here, and this can be a really formative stage in the development of a disciple, because people can easily mistake a cookie cutter program with discipleship itself, right? So track with me. Someone gets into a small group and they're brand new, right? They're in the converted life. They get into a discipleship group. And that specific discipleship group really focuses on personal evangelism, right? And so they share their faith everywhere they go. They share their faith at work. They share their faith while they're sleeping. They preach to themselves, you know? They're preaching to everybody all the time. And in that method of discipleship training, they begin to gain a lot of, they begin to grow. And they begin to see, the fruit of the Holy Spirit use them to bring other people into the kingdom. And there's this excitement around them. And then they begin to think, because this has been transformative in my life, then this type of methodology must also apply to everybody else, right? And it becomes, then people will say, if you haven't done this specific small group or program, then you're not doing discipleship. Have you ever heard this before, right? And it becomes the definition of discipleship becomes extremely narrow. It's almost like we shape programs around our different types of personalities and dispositions, and we succeed in the ones that agree with us, right? And then we look outside of that to other expressions of discipleship, and we're like, yeah, you guys are doing something, but you're not doing this. And because you're not doing this, you're doing it wrong, right? I see that all the time, man. It drives me crazy. I'm like, pull my hair out, you know? Because it's crazy how a lot of times the programs that we're so married to just happen to look a lot like us. You know what I'm saying? And that should make you think. If you're an evangelist, then it's great that God gave you the gift of evangelism, but you should not expect everybody else to be an evangelist, right? If you're a teacher, it's great that you can teach, but you shouldn't expect everybody to be able to teach. If you empathize and are really good at pastoral care, then that's great that God's given you that gift, but you shouldn't expect everybody to be good at that, right? And so the danger is kind of this rigid righteousness. It's kind of a we versus them mentality. I do it this way, they do it that way. Which one of us is actually right? You know, and that becomes a major pitfall that I see a lot of people fall into. So don't do that. And by don't do that, I mean you need to submit to what the Spirit's doing in your life so that He can keep you out of that pitfall. Because you can't, if you haven't learned anything in this class so far, except the fact that you can't do anything by yourself, then you haven't been paying attention. progress is made through a nurturing relationship and by contributing as well as receiving. So yeah, again, you tend to have the expression of discipleship in that certain way. And then I think people begin to, the evangelist begins to move beyond that rigid righteousness when a pastoral type care comes up in his life, and then he needs the person who the Spirit has gifted with the gift of shepherding, right? And then he receives the ministry of shepherding in his life, and then that opens his eyes to be like, oh, it's not just this, it's also that. And that over there, and that over there. And as you begin to contribute and receive from the body of Christ, then your eyes begin to open up to see the beauty of the mosaic of the people of God and the way that the Holy Spirit has gifted people and is exercising their gifts for His kingdom, right? But this pushes people typically, as we begin to do that, they're like, hey, I want to charge that hill, and now I feel like I have tools to charge that hill, and so now let's go charge the hill, right? So it's kind of the stage three is the productive life. And the productive life is characterized by activity. There's a lot of doing things for God. There's a strong emphasis placed on success in vocation or ministry, and typically that's measured by money, like what's the size of our budget? How much stuff can we do? Activity, how much stuff are we doing? How many people are coming into the kingdom? The number of new converts. And so the vitality of the health of the disciple is a lot of times measured by, hey, who have I led to the Lord lately? How much ministry expression or ministry activity is going on in my life? How involved am I? Those become the metrics by which people measure spiritual maturity. Right, for people who are in the productive life, right? People get stuck because they begin to view their life and their ministry through the lens of performance. What have I done? Inevitably they burn out because people are like, hey, because they view the highest end of the spiritual life as God has saved me, and so now I need to do what God's told me to do, and that is, you know, go and make disciples. So I got to go make disciples. You kind of get this neurotic type energy where people get really busy, and they feel like, okay, the highest end of me living the Christian life is what I can do for God. So I'm going to serve in this area of ministry, and I'm also going to serve over here in this area of ministry, and I'm also going to serve in this area of ministry over here. And your life becomes characterized by ministry activity. You know, and then you know you're in this spot when you back away from those things and you begin to feel this sense of like guilt about the fact that I'm not serving anywhere right now, right? And you begin to feel the sense of, I need to be doing something, right? Anybody ever been there before? I know I have, right? Now you guys, what I'm talking about, testify there, sister, bring it. Me too, right? And so there's this. You get stuck there because you're measuring what Jesus is doing in your life by the wrong metric. And progress is seen through reassessment of the spiritual life. A lot of times, especially when people burn out, is they're like, "Hey, Christ has saved me. Thanks be to God. I need tools to walk with Jesus. I'm getting these tools for their learning life. Okay, now what am I doing? What am I doing for Jesus?" And they'll spin the wheels. And because there's so much activity there, they're not really being mentored or shepherded along by someone who gets this, then really in a lot of ways, sometimes a church culture can feed the productive life in us, and then people will hit a wall and they'll be like, "Ugh, I'm exhausted." And they'll begin to ask questions like, "Is this really all that there is?" You know? And they'll begin to think like, "Man, I must have missed something." And so guess what they'll do? They'll go back to stage two. Because in their mind, they think, "Hey, I need to just, I guess I'm not as productive as I should be, so I need to learn something else so I can be more productive." Do you see what I'm saying? And then they'll be more productive for a season, and then they'll hit that wall again. And then they'll ask those same questions, but on a deeper level, right? "Really? This is it?" You know, how many unashamed weekends do I have to do before I feel fulfilled? You know, how many homeless shelter things do I have to do? How much do I have to serve at the Quest Clear Clinic in order for me to start to feel fulfilled in all of this? How much? Well, I guess I need to learn something more. So they'll go back to the learning life, and then so that they can be more productive. And then they hit the wall, and they go back to the learning life so they can be more productive, and they hit the wall, and becomes the spiritual life for them becomes this like a hamster wheel that they just can't get off of, right? And that's when you start to see people start to nosedive and they leave the church. And some people walk away from the faith, right? There's so teriology issues there that I don't have time to get into, but you know, there's some people walk away from all this stuff. Or they get into a different expression of the way the Spirit is moving among the body of Christ. But the productive life inevitably ends with the wall. And this is kind of that interlude of between the six stages. This is the kind of that center deal. And the wall is characterized by crisis, by pain, by disappointment associated with a life transition, external trauma, internal struggle, or what St. John of the Cross calls a dark night of the soul. And I know a few weeks ago, someone raised their hand, I can't remember who it was, but someone raised their hand and they were like, "Hey, what do I do? Like when a crisis hits, like there's gotta be a way to like move through it or beyond it. What exactly do I do? Do I just like sit, you know?" And if you'll remember my response at that time, I was like, "Well, it's complex, but the simple answer is yes, you sit, you know?" And the people who, when they hit the wall, you will experience a diminished emotional attraction to God. You can become disillusioned or turn to unhealthy coping mechanisms. And frankly, a lot of people, like I said a minute ago, a lot of people don't move past the wall because they don't understand what's going on. They hit the wall and they're like, "This can't be the abundant life that Jesus, you know, said he was going to give me, because I'm depressed. And my entire paradigm of what I thought Christianity was is crumbling underneath my feet, and I'm exhausted," you know? And so they'll hit the wall and they'll recoil from it a little bit, and they might settle into their group, into their community group long enough for the group to encourage them to go be equipped in deeper ways, right? Again, so that they can go be more productive for Jesus and get back into the game. Come on, let's go. And people might be like, "Okay, here I go." But the whole time internally, they're like, "I do not belong in this game right now. You know, I don't know what's going on." But again, because of all this pressure put on me, I guess I'll just do it. And it's totally jacked up, you know. But here's what the Lord's doing. Is Jesus is never primarily concerned about what you can do for him. I gotta say that again. Jesus is never primarily concerned about what you can do for him. Right? Like, get that into your head. And so what Jesus is doing, though, is he's going, "Hey, you're kind of at that life transition point where you've been in the converted life, you've been in the learning life, you've gained some tools, you've worked, but now you're starting to see that the work is exhausting, right? And also there's a danger there in the productive life of making the highest end of the spiritual life doing things for God instead of God himself. And that is not okay. So what the Lord's doing is going, hey, I've weaned you along and I've encouraged you along, but now I have to teach you a lesson. I have to teach you that the emotional high that you get from leading someone to me or serving in this external way at a homeless shelter or at a Quest Care clinic or some external expression or leading, you know, a small group, the emotional high that you get doing things for me, I don't want you to associate that with me. Right? Because people begin to chase the high. They'll begin to chase I just want that next thing. Well, so how do I get that? And they start to become dependent on something that's not the real thing. And so the Lord is like, hey, I need to separate you from that that kind of emotionalism, so that you can begin to experience my presence and the reality of who I am on a much deeper level, and actually be transformed by the Spirit as you encounter me for real, not just the expression of what I'm doing among my people, right? You guys tracking with me? So, and that's exactly what the wall does. The wall is that, so think about it like this. There's orientation, disorientation, reorientation, right? In all learning, that happens, right? You're oriented a certain way. And then in order for you to be reoriented to something, there has to be a disorienting experience for you. And the wall is that disorienting experience. It's the thing that where the rug gets pulled out from under your feet and you feel like you're falling and you're grasping for stuff in the air and you don't know where those handles are, right? And again, because most Christians associate the maturity with the spiritual life with being productive for God, then they'll revert back to what they know instead of just falling. And I'm telling you, the Lord just wants you to fall, right? Because it's in the falling that all the externals and the false metrics and all that stuff begins to fall off. And then you begin to know, like, oh, this is what faith looks like. Right? When it's totally dark in a room and I can't see where any light is at all, and yet I still trust you. Now you're cooking with oil. You know what I'm saying? Now the Spirit is starting to do some pretty substantial work in the life of the disciple. So let's stop here for a second. One, well, let me say this and then we'll stop. Progress is made as you surrender your ego, right? Because a lot of the productive life, and this is what I think most people in the productive life end up realizing, is, man, I'm doing all this stuff, but really I'm more doing it to feed my ego and to chase that high than I am doing it for the person of Jesus Christ and the advancement of his kingdom, right? If truth be told, this is more about me and making my name great than it is about Jesus and Jesus as an end to himself. And so a lot of what the wall does is you hit that wall, and when you hit that wall, the dependency that you've always had for God becomes very apparent in those moments. It's raw. And the ego begins to die. Your woundedness starts to come up to the surface. All the iceberg stuff that's down there, when you hit the wall, starts to go right up, and you're like, you're met with it. And like I was telling my table here a minute ago, like a lot of times people in these moments, like in solitude, when you're faced with yourself, that can become a sickening experience because you're encountering yourself really for the first time. You're seeing who you actually are. And I guarantee you, people, if you think you're great, or even if you think you're jacked up, you're way more jacked up than you think you are, right? And the wall experience is the thing that forces that stuff up. And what the Spirit is doing is he's going, hey, I'm going to heal you, right? I'm going to heal your woundedness. I'm going to strip away your ego. And that's what's happening in the wall. All right. What questions do you guys have about any of the stuff I've said so far? I know I saw your hand a second ago, and really anybody else. But let's pause here and unpack this for a minute. Because we got three more stages, right? Hang on for a second. We'll get the mic.
Well, you got to where I was going to go when you mentioned that some church cultures really promote that productive life. There are some senior pastors who it's all about the numbers, and they take the body and they use them up and burn them out.
Yep.
And are always getting new volunteers because they're not discipling the people.
That's right.
I'm also struck at the end sort of the idea that sometimes when you put stuff in the fire, it's to remove the dross, and sometimes it's to temper. And I think the Dark Night of the Soul does a little of both, but primarily I think it's the tempering. It's the taking your faith and making it really strong.
Yeah.
Because like you said, you know, if it's dark and you can't see, do you still trust?
Yep, that's
right. You know, if I don't feel God's here, do I still believe his word?
Right. Yep. No doubt about it. And, I don't have time to go into all of my story, but the most intense period of this for me in my life was the fall of 2005 and the end of the spring of 2006. And, disorienting is exactly what I would, and just freaking horrible is the way I would describe that season of my life. And I gained really three things, but I gained a lot of things, but I gained primarily three things. I gained a really deep appreciation for my own depravity. And a lot of my ego got stripped away in that moment, which number two, created in me a really deep, deep appreciation for the love of God and the grace of God, right? It's one thing when you're like, oh yeah, Jesus saved me, but I'm not that bad, you know? It's another thing when you're like, dude, I am friggin' horrible. And also, God loves me? Right? What? That and a lot of the woundedness, when you encounter your own woundedness and you really are actually moving through it, you're being honest about it for the first time instead of continuing to paint over your freaking whitewashed tomb, you know, with another coat of paint. But when you actually strip it away and say, no, this is dead, it stinks, it's horrible, and I'm being honest about it for the first time, then it's amazing to hear the testimony after testimony after testimony of people who have done that, that they'll tell you over and over again what they were encountered with was how deep and wide and vast the love of God is. Right? and then the third thing it created in me was an empathy, right? I mean, if y'all knew me 10 years ago, I'm not sure that, well, you may not like me now, but you probably would have liked me even less. 10 years ago, because I just didn't have a real natural empathy with people. And now when I see people hurting, my first gut level response to them is, I hear you, you know? And Romans 12:15, like rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. I learned what it meant to weep with those who weep. And I wouldn't trade that for anything, even though it was horrible for me to learn that. You know, I probably could not have learned it another way. So anyway, wait for the mic. Yeah.
So kind of a two-parter, if that's okay?
Yeah.
So I feel like I'm in like the two zone, kind of borderlining on the three. I don't find that I have like this passionate zeal to go do a bunch of stuff.
Yeah.
Like in community, my wife and I serve in a specific place. Got a 2-year-old, I got work, and I feel like it's really, really busy, and like the fact that we can find a consistent place to serve, I'm comfortable with that.
Yeah.
So one, should I be expecting at some point to be slain by the Spirit with this desire to like go do more? Or is there such thing as like just being in a good zone and like someone doesn't necessarily hit this, oh my gosh, I have to be productive? And I guess that's part of the second stage, which is knowing that if the next kind of step is this wall that's going to come crushing down.
Yeah, right.
Like, is there a way I can avoid that? And just go straight to
glory? You know who you sound like? You sound like Peter at the end of... you sound like... And I'm not. This is not a prophetic word over your life, I promise. What's your name again?
Tim.
But it just reminds me of Peter where... Jesus looks at John at the end of the Gospel of John, and he's like, hey, you know, Jesus looks at Peter, and he's like, hey, I'm going to lead you by the hand. I'm going to take you where you don't want to go, you know. And Peter, what does he immediately do, right? He looks at John and goes, what about him, you know? What about that guy over there, you know? And what does Jesus say to him? He said, don't worry about him. You follow me, right? And I would say this. These stages are very general, right? They've come out of lifetimes of people who have studied what generally happens among people along the spiritual journey, and they've categorized them in these ways. So this looks really clean right now, right? It's not. But it is helpful because it gives us handles to try to understand what's actually going on. I'll tell you this. Whether or not you get into a productive stage where you burn out, because not everybody burns out, you know, but I do think that it is common, and maybe even just on average, the average experience of people, that there can be this period of like busyness for God that can end in, and a lot of times does end in not necessarily like something as intense as a dark night of the soul, because frankly, some people's just psychological dispositions lend themselves not towards a dark night of the soul, right? There's a lot of that going on as well. Like, I mean, depression runs in my family. In my dark night of the soul in 05, 06, that was part of the equation, was I'm made that way, you know? But I do think that what the Spirit does is he brings walls in varying degrees. And a lot of times, it's not something that you would choose. It's an external thing that happens to you, right? So for instance, I mean, you hate it, but there's a family in our church right now who remembers the Silva family, they lost their son. He died today, you know? And so like that's external trauma on them, right? And their psychological disposition might be one that lends themselves toward being calm through that sort of thing. But I promise you, it is not calm for them right now, right? And so they're at a wall for them. And I heard a guy, Chuck Swindoll, I'm familiar with this guy, but he said one time, he's like, life is this. You're either coming out of a storm, or you're in between storms, or you're about to go into one, you know? And that's true. That's just true of life. Like nobody's exempt from it, regardless of what your disposition is and how you handle it. And so, I mean, I'm using my own example, and I'm wired a certain way, but for someone else who, Tim, like you, may have a different psychological disposition, it may look different. The expression of it may look differently for you, but it's basically the same thing. And we're all of us, every single one of us, nobody's exempt, have those moments in our lives where we will hit a wall, and you will hit that point of like, okay, what do I actually believe about God? And what I'm saying is, in those moments, instead of trying to go back and equip yourself more so that you can answer those questions, I'm telling you, learn to sit. Learn to be still. Learn to be quiet. It reminds me like an imagery. Somebody needs to paint this if they haven't already. If you're an artist, please do this. But in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah had just, so there's Elijah and the prophet of Baal, or prophets of Baal, right, where he freaking goes off on him, man. He like slays these guys. I mean, dude, I'm like, that guy, man, the Bible is rated R, you know? I mean, he's like, just slays these guys. And then Jezebel, who these were her like henchmen or whatever, or not henchmen, but her prophets. She's like, I promise you, you know, if you're not dead, then you know I'm gonna fast until you're dead. So they chase him, and it says he girds up his loins and he runs all the way to Horeb, you know, which is like a long way. You look at it on a map, you're like, dadgum, man, that dude's got some endurance. But he runs and he hides in the mountains, and when he gets into this cave, there's this massive like earthquake and wind and fire and all this stuff and all those things that were like really big. The Lord was not in them, right? And then it said that after all these things, there was a deep calm, and he goes out to the mouth of the cave, and there was a gentle voice, right, who speaks to him in that moment, and it's like Elijah. And the picture I'm picturing is like from behind, like you're in the cave looking out, and you see this silhouette of a man who's covering his face with his head covering, and there's a gentle breeze that's moving across him, right? And it's the presence of the Lord that in the midst of his chaos, the screaming of everything, the Lord is not in that, but in the stillness, as you learn to sit and be quiet, right? Then you begin to hear the voice of the Lord. And that's what happens in the wall, Right? There's a lot of noise. There's a lot of chaos. There's a lot of darkness, a lot of reaching for things. But the more, and this is why Ortberg's book, I think, will be helpful for us over the next 2 weeks as we talk about how do you actually practically do this, to learn to sit down and to learn to listen. And that is for people who are like, well, what do I do? Well, you train, you agree with the Spirit's work, and you train in order to be able to hear the voice of God. Right? That's what you do. And that's a learned thing. You don't just do that automatically. And that's what the spiritual disciplines are. So I know that was kind of a lot to what you said.
Like the question,
is there a part two?
No, there's no question. no part two. So the question was, and maybe a selfish question was, you know, how do I avoid the wall? But it sounds like the answer is, you know, don't
Jesus. Well, but I would say even this, like Jesus, it said, dude, if you're better than Jesus, then maybe you can avoid it. But it said, the book of Hebrews said that Jesus learned obedience through suffering.
Right.
Right. So
don't focus on preparing to not have this wall. Focus on preparing.
No, dude, the main, I'm not mad at you or whatever. I'm saying, I mean, no, but the fact is, and the more we realize this, the better is, it doesn't have anything to do with the wall. It has everything to do with the fact that Jesus is with you.
Right, so prepare to sit as opposed to prepare to avoid a wall.
Totally.
Okay.
Totally. Like, and that's what that's what I love is when Jesus is with you, and this is the whole point of Scripture, you know, when Jesus is with you, it doesn't matter what happens, right? He's gonna walk through the fire with you. And if he did that with Israel, and he did it with his, and God and the Father did that with his own son, I think we should probably, you know, learn to rest in the fact that Jesus is with us, right? Which is abiding. And again, abiding is not work. It's rest. It's rest. So if you're doing abiding, but it's hard and it's work, then you're not doing it right. You know, this is rest. You're resting, you're believing in what God has done for you. Then when, you know, I mean, I looked at my four-year-old today and I was just, because I heard that Austin died today and I looked at Nate and I was like, man, you know, what if you only have 14 more years on the earth? What if I'm that dad who today lost his son? I mean, you rest on the everlasting arms of God, right? And in those moments, you begin to realize, and my cousins that I've interacted with last week who got the call that your sister is dead. The one that I'm closest with, I talked to him on the phone almost immediately after it happened. And he told me through his tears, he was like, dude, all I have is the resurrection. You know, that's it. And this was his rawness. This was one of his walls that he's, you know, and I was privileged enough to sit in that with him, which is a huge ministry. But when the time was appropriate, I reminded him, I was like, hey, Logan, the resurrection is all we ever have. Right. But I'm grateful for this moment because in the rawness of this moment, you're believing it on a deeper level. And only God can do that. Right. Okay, we got to keep going because we only have 10 minutes left. We got three more stages. Right. Most people are like, what could they be? You know, stage four is the inward life. So when we learn to, and part of sitting in the wall, part of sitting in the tension that's there, because the tension will be there, is learning to take a deliberate journey inward. And so this is characterized by a deliberate journey to engage the deepest parts of the self. This is where, again, a lot of the iceberg under the water is getting pushed up. And instead of running away from it to mask it with ministry activity, you let that go and you actually engage with it. So self-examination, questioning are common. And I think what's happening in this stage is that Christ is replacing the ego. He's showing himself to be beautiful and worth pursuing so that you're not pursuing God as a means to the end of exalting yourself. You're pursuing God. You begin to pursue God as an end to himself. Right? And when you begin to do that, you begin to, now you're agreeing on much deeper levels with what the Spirit's doing in your life. And the focus begins to shift from what am I doing to who am I being with. You begin to see the spiritual life almost solely in relational type paradigms, and everything in your life begins to be viewed through the lens of, does this cultivate intimacy with Jesus or not? Right. You become significant healing and transformation occurs. The truth that God loves you and your actual deep-seated belief that God loves you, those things begin to coalesce and begin to be the same thing. So you say that God loves me and you actually believe it. Do you see what I'm saying? Those things begin to be the same thing. And when you see that happening, Jesus is healing you. Right, he's making you into the person that he created you to be, someone not as tainted by the message of the enemy through the structure of the world appealing to your own flesh. Right, people get stuck. People can really get stuck in the inward life. They get stuck in self-assessment, and they become too introspective. They start to be navel gazers. Right. It's like, well, yeah, the Lord's doing something in my life, and oh man, that's really ugly, and you can become, I think, you know, people like my temperament, I tend to be critical, and I tend to be too critical of myself, right? And so that again, you need it helps to have mentors and people who can help coach you through these things that have been there and done that. So progress is made. And the practice of stillness, reflection, and surrender, a mature friend or mentor is crucial. So if you've been reading Ortberg's book, The Life You've Always Wanted, again, we're going to lean on this pretty heavily over the next 2 weeks, the last 2 weeks of the class. But he talks about some of these disciplines, right? And it's some of these disciplines that are more contemplative, and we do not go to a church that promotes the disciplines of the contemplative life. And I recognize that, right? And so it's not like a knock on watermark. I'm just saying, like, our ethos and our culture around here does not lend itself to that. And so some of these things may be, I say that to say, some of these things may be like brand new for you ever. Like, you've maybe never even heard of some of these things. And that's okay, right? We'll take people where they are. I'm not trying to make you into something that you're not. But we do want for you to engage with what the Spirit's doing. And some of these disciplines that we'll talk about are really crucial in the inward life, because instead of trying to gain a tool to do something for God, you begin to see the disciplines as a means of grace that God has given so that you can actually commune with God. Not so you can do something for him, but just to commune with God, right? Full stop. Like the whole conquest type language that a lot of churches use about, we're going to take the world for Christ, right? People who have grown into deeper maturity with Jesus are really just not concerned about that, right? You don't see a hyperactivity in them, which kind of leads into stage five, which is the outward life. So the answer to the productive life is not that you swing the pendulum way the other way and do nothing, right? The outward life is characterized by a renewed and, frankly, a much deeper passion to participate with God in his mission. But again, notice the language that I use there. You're participating with God in his mission, right? This is not a mission that you're doing for God. In other words, the mission is secondary. For the mature disciple, this is all about the love of God and communing with God and knowing God in deeper ways. It's just, the fact of the matter is, God is all about saving the world. So the closer that you commune with him, the closer you're following him, well, guess what you're going to do? He's going to use you to help save the world, because that's what he's doing. But notice the shift. This is not about you doing anything, right? It's not even about you worrying about doing anything. This is just about you and God. And what happens is your ego begins to consistently die, right? The ministry is done for the sake of Christ. Not so that you can tick a box and say, dude, look at how involved I am. So you can build a ministry resume to show your friends on Facebook. What the heck? You know, like this is not so you get, look, if you're one of these people that like does your Bible and a journal and a coffee and takes an Instagram picture of that and posts it, stop that crap. Seriously. Like what? I mean, look, I'm not angry. Like I know I sound angry. Okay, let me back up. let me empathize. Look, if that's where you are, okay, great. With your little coffee and the heart in it, you know, and it's all perfect. And you're turned to that one page that has a highlighter on it, you know, and everybody's like, oh, look how spiritual that person is. But I would say this, aside from stop it, I would say, hey, I think you ought to really deliberately examine your motivations for doing that, right? You should ask that question. Why do I feel the need to do this? I'll just leave that there. that was totally not planned. but people can seem, I think the danger here, and it's not really a danger for the person, because I think this is the way ministry is supposed to be done. But people in this stage can seem out of touch to a world, and frankly to a church also, that's focused on heavy production and winning, right? Because they're just not concerned with that. I mean, it just doesn't matter. It's like, you know, hey, you win some, okay, great, that's what God's doing. But even though he slays me, I'm still gonna praise him. You know? Even if he makes my life a shining example to other people of what not to do, I'm still gonna praise him, right? Even if I go surrender my body up to ISIS and nobody is converted, I'm still gonna praise him. You know, that's the great thing about the early missionaries in the 1700s, the kind of the birth of the modern missions movement, is you know how much fruit these guys saw in their ministry? Almost none, right? But they were doing it for the sake of Christ, right? They weren't trying to build a resume. They didn't even see. For all they knew, they died poor, destitute, without any converts, right? And did so for the glory of God. And now entire nations follow Jesus because of these guys that blaze a trail. Crazy. Love it. Progress is made through continued surrender. I think David said it really well earlier. Orienting and reorienting back to God quickly. Continued surrender. Practicing the presence of God. There's a great little book I'd recommend to you guys by Brother Lawrence. It's called The Practice of the Presence of God. And I try to read that book every year. And I did again this year. And I mean, it is saturated with a man who did everything in his life. He viewed everything in his life through the lens of the love of God, right? I mean, everything he did was, God loves me, right? Now, you're talking about a substantial movement of the Holy Spirit to heal him on really, really deep levels, where he can see everything around him as the love of God. And the more you, and it may require that you revisit the wall again in various ways, can create another opportunity for growth, more peeling away of your ego and replacing it with the beauty of Christ. A mature friend is important. And then the last stage is the life of love. This is characterized by unconditional love. This is a full integration of being and knowing and doing. There's little desire to be rich or well-known, only to love and serve God and others. The Lord has won over the disciples' heart, right? You're walking in step with the Spirit consistently. And like Brother Lawrence, you're captivated by the love of God. People are largely misunderstood. They can appear to the world and less mature believers like they're wasting their lives because they're not busy. They don't fit into the productive life of spinning the wheel really fast and how much stuff am I doing, right? They've settled into the people that I know that I would say fit into this category, and there's not that many of them, unfortunately. But the people that I know that would fit in this category, you get around them and there is a quiet stillness about them. They are not in a hurry, right? And the most important person in their life is the person they're engaging with in that moment, right? There's a stillness and a security and a settledness about these people that, frankly, when you get around them, you start to rest, you know? And you begin to be like, dude, how can I be around you more? Right? Because what they're doing is they're carrying with them a much, much deeper and more powerful and weighty spiritual power, because they're walking so closely with the Holy Spirit and they're in step with him. Then there's a weight to the things that they do. There's a weight to the things that they say. There's a weight to the things that they don't do and what they don't say, right? And you get around these people and you're like, you remind me of Jesus, right? These are the people that I think the Spirit has brought along in such a way that their life is just characterized by love. I think progress awaits in heaven. So we said this at the beginning, I kind of was joking with David about it, but the metric for maturity in God, maturity in Christ, maturity as a disciple, the primary metric of maturity is love, right? That's it. And in case you think I'm joking, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Again, that's something that spills out of the love of God. And then he says something, I mean, seriously, just think about it for a second. A first century Jew listening to this rabbi teach, and you know the law, right? You know the commandments, you know all that stuff. And then this guy looks at you and says, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Right? And so at the end of the day, guys, we could be doing all the greatest things in the world for the kingdom of God, right? But if we do not love God, if we're not saturated by the love of God, if we're not discipled more deeply by the Spirit into the love of God, then I don't know what you're doing. It's something, but I'm not sure that it's Christian, because what the Spirit is doing in us is he's healing, he's pushing that iceberg stuff up and stripping away all of the false narratives and the insecurities and the unmet expectations and the woundedness and the distortions and the false narratives and all those things. He's stripping it away so that he can look at you and say, I love you with so great a love that you cannot comprehend it. But if you could comprehend it, and that's what I'm discipling you in, then that's going to transform your heart. You're gonna want to commune with me. Your affections are gonna change. And the very way that you'd see all of the world and everybody in it is through the lens of the love of God. Right? And when that happens, man, I think that what Jesus has produced is a mature disciple. And so let that be our metric, right? Always. That is God himself and the love of God is the metric of maturity in Jesus. Okay, so a couple questions as we leave. And I would just ask you guys, as you walk out of here, just think about these things. Like, what stage of growth would you say that you're currently in? And then would you say that you're stuck there or you're progressing, and why? And so maybe as we leave, think about those things. And then when we come back next week, we'll talk about that a little bit on the front end. And then we'll start to launch into what the spiritual disciplines are, what they're not. And hopefully this stuff has built on itself to the point where now we can talk about these things without having to push away a lot of the misunderstandings about it, okay? So just a reminder, if you want to, if you have time, I would encourage you to. I'm going over there. But in the town center, just like last week, they've got dessert over there for everybody. So Summer in the Psalms is also meeting, and also Sticky Pages. And so there's 100-something people over there eating ice cream or something like that. And so I'm heading over there. If y'all want to do that as well, please do. Otherwise, you guys have a great week. We'll see you next time.